So today's scripture passage comes from the Gospel according to John. And if you didn't get one of these bricks, talk with Cheryl. She has some extra for you. But we'll be in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And I'm going to read out of the NRSV translation. So feel free to follow along. Feel free to, as Cheryl suggested, take notes on the back of your brick. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There, they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took out a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Join me in prayer. Good and gracious God, I pray that you would continue to move in a mighty way, that we would have the gift of interpretation and understanding, that my words and meditations would be pleasing unto you, and that they would truly be from your heart. So Lord, be with us as we rally together to hear these words of scripture and the sermon this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray, amen. So this is really kind of a tale of two disciples. And it reminds me of that famed poem by Robert Frost. And in today's Baptist fashion, you might get a poem in 3 points, but the poem is entitled, "The Road Not Taken." And this poem was written as a joke by Robert Frost. It was written to his friend Edward Thomas, and it caught on as one of the most famous poems that this American poet wrote. It is read in schools all over, so today you might be taking a trip back to sixth grade as you hear these words over and over again. They're read. They're quoted as a motivational challenge. I'm sure some football coach found this in a Google search and read it before playoffs to his team, or some band director quoted it to help out the students. But it tells of this journey that's kind of like a crossroads of sort. To travel both roads, to travel neither of them, to be divided in self, and sometimes positioning yourself against self. This poem maybe was just written as a joke, but it hits on the nature of what it means to follow a path or what it means to not follow one at all. So alas, this poem reminded me of this focal point in scripture, this big moment that we read at this point in the Lenten journey. So if you'd hear the words of the poem, "The Road Not Taken" by Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. So which one will we travel in this life? This story talks about service, or will we allow ourselves to get in the way? Jesus has invited us on this journey of Lent and discipleship to become more like him, to become a disciple. And will we be like Mary? Will we posture ourselves in devotion, or will we be like our friend Judas? Interested in self, recognizing that really, in actuality, we are often both. We are Mary and Judas rolled into one. And that's the complexity of human nature, to exhibit both behaviors. All the while, Jesus invites us to something deeper, to show devotion, to be people of resurrection hope, asking us to serve without abandon. So I want you to keep this poem in mind as we talk a little more about this scripture this morning. So we're anchoring ourselves here in the middle of the gospel according to John, and the scene is definitely set. It's just 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus, he's at his buddy's house. He's hanging out with his posse. He's with his crew, a group of siblings that had witnessed all that Jesus had done, that had been a part of Jesus's ministry. And this relationship that he had with them had been tested. It had been renewed just recently, as the chapter before, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The sisters, just the chapter before, upset with Jesus for taking his time. Their brother was dead, and Jesus meddled and follied all around, not coming quickly. But when Jesus came, he said to them, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he called Lazarus out of the grave. And the sisters and the brother, they rejoiced together. They got to see resurrection and life before Jesus would be resurrected and given life. And through this all, Jesus is here in Bethany, believed to be his home, as some speculate, a place he had gone to, place that was familiar, where he retreated to among friends, and definitely in a risky position. The Pharisees, they were out for Lazarus. If they couldn't get Jesus, well, maybe they could get Lazarus. And so there, the family takes the risk of inviting him in. They host a dinner, and Jesus, not fearful of what is to come, sits and eats with them. The Pharisees, upset, hunting, looking, and the hour has come for all things to be set into motion. For Jesus to enter into Jerusalem, to teach, to be arrested, to be put on trial, crucified, buried, and to then have the victory of Easter. But here in this moment, we can't get there just yet. Jesus is reclining at the table with his buddy, Lazarus. Martha is serving, as Martha always does, using her gifts to make the home hospitable. And Mary, always somewhat meddling here and there, anoints Jesus. And what an odd thing this seems to us. Removed from its time and space, it seems that this act would definitely be frowned upon now. But in its context, it's just as awkward and shocking, but it's important and necessary. We met Mary before in other gospel accounts. Martha arguing with her sister Mary to do something, because Mary, she's not really contributing to what they understand hospitality to be. Martha works to make it hospitable for the dinner party, and Mary sits like a disciple at the feet of Jesus, hearing teaching that must have stuck with her, teaching that brought her to this position to anoint Jesus with perfume. And it's kind of like the Brady Bunch. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. It's Mary, 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 always doing the most, always seeking to serve her rabbi, always in everyone's business, it seems. But it's in this understanding we find her, a dear friend, a close friend, anointing Jesus to prepare him for his burial in the Gospel of John. This is an intimate scene. This is a shocking moment. Mary lets down her hair, not something that Jewish women were allowed to do in public, but she knows that these laws cannot and should not prevent her from serving as a disciple in this way. She had seen the miracles. She had heard those stories and she knew that there was a better way, as Luke says, that it will not be taken away from her here. And Dr. Lynn Kohick, she reminds us that this moment is laden with imagery from Israel's history, that the kings of Israel, they were anointed when they came into leadership. Samuel anointing David to signify that the Spirit of the Lord was on David, not Saul. The same Spirit that the prophet Isaiah testified to and that we read in Isaiah 61, that Jesus recited at the beginning of his ministry, has now come full circle in anointing. Jesus Christ is coming into his kingdom, entering Jerusalem with all the triumphal shouts and hoopla only that a conquering king would have had, but coming as a crucified king. It's an unexpected reversal of everything that people had hoped for and everything they understood. But let's get back to Mary. You see, Mary, she'd listen. She took notes. She knew what was happening. She paid attention. Though just a woman, right? She knew what was going on. Her theology of Christ was formed, and in this act, it comes to intersect with action. What she knew about Jesus was now being wrapped up in her hair as she wiped his feet, as the fragrance, it filled the home. This must not have been and was not her first experience in preparing a body. Remember, just days before, she had prepared her own brother's dead body for death, for the tomb. Mary, she knew the stench of death, the numbness of loss, the grief of a body lying dead. And so when Jesus talks about his death and his humanity, she must have believed. The resurrection of her brother, yeah, it eclipsed the sorrow of death, but it did not nullify the feeling of preparing Lazarus's body, of wrapping him in the burial clothes, of feeling hollow at the loss. So she takes that perfume, expensive, and as some commentators believe to be broken at the time of death, she must have used it and gotten it from Target even. And she breaks expectations and rules because there's love for her friend, and he prepares for all that will await him. This act of love, well, it even foreshadows Jesus' own actions with the disciples in just the next chapter. Mary's a true disciple that knows what it means to serve the Messiah. She's not just one of his little friends. It's not that she doesn't care about the poor, but she acknowledges that there's a sense of limitedness in this hour, that the time has come that she must respond and prepare to witness death of someone she loves again, hopefully to be overcome by resurrection. And Gail O'Day, she points out that Martha, in the last chapter, Martha attempted to stop Jesus at Lazarus's tomb because the stench that would come out of it. Though Mary's act, the stench of death that once lingered over this household, has been replaced by the fragrance of love and devotion. There must and there will be new life and resurrection, but first, there has to come death. Death to oneself, the death of Christ who willingly gave of himself to restore hope. But not all people will understand, even those among the 12. The other path, perhaps the one yellow diverged in the wood, it's Judas. Judas saying, well, I think we should. Well, actually, which that's my least favorite when people say that. Well, why don't they just? Why can't we spend money there on this and not that? Why are they homeless? Can't they just get a job? Everyone's hiring since the pandemic. Why can't they just get it together? Can't they apply for some help? Well, actually, that's not what happens when you go to that office. If only we gave the money to help the poor, to feed the hungry, why put money into a dying building? Why give money to the American Baptist Home Mission Society? What will they actually do with it? One great hour of sharing, who gets a share in that here and there? We will and we do operate in about what's of life. What about this? What about that? What about us? We try to focus on something else instead of the real issue at hand or the underlying problem. And as the Pulpit Fiction podcast comments, most people who use about what about, are not really interested in the issue they bring up. They're merely trying to deflect from the criticism or issue at hand. And I've been guilty of this, and I will continue to be guilty of this when it comes to most Christian things or Christian stores or Christian radio or Christian mat or t-shirts or whatever thing is labeled Christian. My own what about stem from frustration of people ignoring their neighbors, of spending a ridiculous amount of money to rebuild a replica of Noah's Ark in the middle of Kentucky. Though I think Martha has visited, so ask her about that later. Or those mega churches, right? With all of their stupid fog machines and coffee shops and attendance. Gross. I could just fall into those pits, those about what or about this or how come they get that, but that just distracts me from my own true feelings. It's just a way to divert that whisper that comes that says something like, I wish First Baptist Lincoln had money like that. Or I wish we could bring people in the doors with some silly coffee shop and an espresso machine. Or the other idea that if we had that money, we wouldn't be useless, right? What really lingers isn't just the what abouts, but the feeling of being useless, of being unable to make an impact in this community or in the larger community for the name of Christ. Then when churches do things like our neighbors at Plymouth, when they pay off people's medical bills, people aren't even happy. You can't even get that right. There's still some naysayer in the crowd. Well, couldn't they have spent it on something else? Well, no. This is how they chose. Did Judas not have a point then? I mean, that perfume was really expensive. The nard, it permeated through that entire house, and it probably really didn't smell good. So expensive. It would have been a year of wages for an adult man. The kind of work he would have been familiar with. That he would have known how much it takes for someone to earn those wages to purchase this silly little perfume. The extravagance of it all must have really frustrated him. Because he was the disciple, the one entrusted to hold the money bag, the one that dealt out and collected coin and knew a lot about it. He knew what it felt to hold it close, what it felt like when it got really light. So yeah, he must have a couple feelings. He must know a little something about this perfume and how much 300 denarii could have helped those meager followers of Christ. So he speaks up. What about, why isn't this money given to the poor? Why not sold for what it's worth? If we had money, we could do this and we could do that. We could help the less fortunate. But the secret truth is that we get the luxury to read that Judas isn't really in it for the poor. He cared more about himself. The gospel writer of John wants us to know that he was a thief. The same Greek term used in John 10:10 when Jesus proclaims, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you may have life, and that you wouldn't just have life, but you'd have it abundantly." Judas is acting against his call of a disciple. Well, what Judas doesn't know is that money can't fix it. That even if we sold the building or moved, what made you think we'd succeed? And that hurts here and there. And that hurts most to a lot of us. But the truth is, Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So where have we been, Judas, here and there? Where have we failed in discipleship? Judas, he wanted the money. How easy could it have been to take a few denarii off the top when there's an excess of 300? A little sleight of hand here and there. The other disciples, they probably couldn't even count. They didn't know. They didn't read the reports. A little bit here and there could have lined his own pocket. Not really the poor. He chose to travel down the road of destruction, the one that led him to what he believed would be in his power, but really lent to his downfall. His mindset of scarcity gave away to his inability to see that following Jesus is not about all the Benjamins, that it's not about that, but it's about living in the abundance of a new life given by Christ, a life that knows the hope of resurrection after feeling the sting of Good Friday. But luckily, Jesus, he doesn't let this slide or this passing comment take away from the intimacy and the power of the moment and of Mary's gift. He says, leave her alone. She bought it so she might keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus is gearing up for what comes next. And what to come is really the hard stuff. Jesus will wash the feet of his disciple as Mary has just foreshadowed. He will enter in Jerusalem with those shouts of Hosanna and then predict his death again. But in this moment, in this sweet moment between friends, Jesus is anointed for his burial. One of his disciples, Mary, well, she had finally listened. Thank God there was at least one that knew what was up. One disciple that knew that it was to serve her Messiah with abundance, to give lavish love just 6 days before he'll be crucified during the Passover. So now leave her alone, because she has chosen the road. She has chosen to listen to the teachings, and she's not afraid to love out loud, even if she gets her hair down and a little dirty. Lynn Kohek, she argues that this is because Mary's theology was fully formed, that she did not just have this adoration, but she knew that this King, Christ, he would enter into the holy city and be crucified and resurrected. She had witnessed the resurrection of her brother, and all things in this moment must have been truly possible for her despite the undergrowth in some of those grassy and wanted wear areas. So Jesus says to Judas, you will always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And he quotes the teaching of Deuteronomy 15, and it says, if there is among you anyone in need, willingly lend enough to meet the need. Actually, give liberally and be ungrudgingly when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. Since there will never cease to be need in earth and on earth, I therefore command you, open the hand to the poor and the needy of your neighbor in your land. The ways of this world, the systems of our society, the systemic issues, well, they keep the poor poorer. They line the pockets of the rich. The economic inequality is hard. Any kind of equality seems unattainable in these moments. But Jesus is not saying that it's good that there's poor, that it's okay that there will be the poor among you, but instead is inviting us to live into the kingdom of God, inviting us not to play by the stock market or the currency exchange, but to know that followers of Christ are always given an opportunity to serve and love neighbors in need. And in this moment, Mary has shown what it means to be a true disciple, And it doesn't take away from the needs of the poor or the call to serve. Instead, it highlights the theme of abundance found throughout the gospel according to John. An abundant life given through the pain of the cross, the day of his burial, and the triumph of resurrection. Christ must be anointed. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The poem reminds us that the predicament remains, that there are always two roads to discipleship that seem to be so different but are inherently similar to our own situations. And in many ways, we are asked to serve, and many others, we are tempted to let the about what's and the what ifs control us. There is an invitation this day to follow the steps of Christ, to be not caught up in the what ifs and about what's of the world, but instead to live in a way that demonstrates the abundance of love that we have been shown through Christ on the cross, an abundance of love and life in serving of God and others. A way of service that isn't about our well-being, but for the world, so they can experience the love of God. A God that would willingly give of himself to restore. And like Frost wrote, we might find ourselves somewhere ages and ages hence. May we say that we took the road less traveled by, of following Jesus even when it's hard, of serving always, and knowing that that will truly make the difference. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.